Yeah, it's been a busy week, has it not? Especially a busy week around life at Faith Baptist. And to just intermix some school starting up. And my son had a birthday this week, and he has hit double digits. Okay, so that's pretty fun. And as we almost have a decade of this parenting experience stuff, I've noticed something. The more years we are into this parenting and these birthday gifts and Christmas gift stuff, I've noticed we have moved further and further away of giving those gifts that have on the box this warning label, some assembly required. We wish someone would have warned us about that when our kids were younger. You know what it's like, right, parents? And there's two types of parents when it comes to those kinds of gifts. There's the parent, let's say this was the manual. They read and obey every instruction, and they even use those little box to check mark their progress off. You have those kind of parents, and then you have the kind of parents that are like, we don't need no stinking instructions. I mean, come on, how hard can this be, right? And by your reaction, I think I can safely assume what kind of parents we have here. The chuck it and dive in type. But I'm guessing the chuck it and dive in type, as you get going on those gift and the assemblies of them, you start to notice, hey, I got some extra parts laying around and I don't know where they go. And this really isn't looking like what it shows on the box. And so what happens is, you got to humbly go and find where you chucked the manual, right? And you got to read and obey the instructions because your end product is not looking like the design on the box. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, church, to Genesis chapter 2. This morning, we're going to be looking at God's design for marriage. If you're using the Bible underneath the seat in front of you, you'll be able to find verses 18 through 25 on page number 4. And what you'll notice in these verses, Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, marriage is a gift from our good and kind and loving God. Do you believe that this morning, church? Before we look at God's word, would you pray together with me? Father, thank you for giving us your word, your design, what marriage is to be. We'd be lost without this. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to really dive in here, to carefully read and study and obey these instructions, because we want to experience the joy that you intend for us to have in our marriage. And we want our marriage to reflect your image and likeness and to give you the glory. And so I pray for the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to teach us your design and to empower us to practice it, to build according to it. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage, it's a gift from God. And with this gift, what you're about to see in the Word of God, it's the label. And on this label, it says, endless assembly required. Not some. It says endless here. It means it's going to take a lifetime of commitment and effort in order for your end product, your marriage, to end up like the design God intends for it to end up. It takes work. It takes work. And sadly, far too many couples, when it comes to going into their marriage, they treat it just like those gifts they give their kids. We don't need no stinking instructions. Hello, we're in love. How hard can this be? And if you're newly in marriage right now, are about to be married, and you're excited for those warm fuzzies and feelings and all that stuff, let me tell you, feelings come and go like that. Conflicts emerge. Struggles surface. Problems strike. And all of a sudden, living on love doesn't cut it. And all of a sudden, this, we're going to do better, we're going to try harder, that's not even working anymore. And so when you hit those moments, what is a couple to do? What is a couple to do? Are they to just say, psh, throw their hands up in disgust and say, this is hopeless, I give up, and just live with a broken mess? Some are choosing to just chuck it all together and say, I'm never going to even try to build something like that ever again. What's a couple to do? God's saying there's a superior solution when you're in those moments. Get back to the design. Get out that manual. Read and obey his instructions. Tragically, we're seeing all around us the devastating effects of living in a society that's abandoning and rejecting the Word of God, especially when it comes to marriage. I am deeply troubled that the world is striving to redefine what is marriage. I hope you are too, church. It was a sad day on June 26, 2015, when the Supreme Court issued a decision holding that same-sex couples have a constitutional right to marry in all states. It's a sad day for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a sad day on August 9th, this month. Our governor signed a bill mandating LGBTQ history to be in all public school curriculums in 2020. The world is out there and it's conveying this message, redefining it, saying love is love. If a man wants to marry a man or if a woman wants to marry a woman, it's their right. And their rights have to be taught in our schools because love is love. That's troubling. That's troubling. On October 2015, when that decision had been previously made by the Supreme Court, we had a bunch of candidates trying to become president, okay? You've watched those presidential debates and all that stuff, and one of those candidates was asked about his thoughts concerning the Supreme Court's decision, and that candidate said a question back to the question. He said, if you change the definition of marriage for one group, what defense do you have for the next group that comes along and wants it changed? Polygamy is the natural next question, and on it goes from there. October 2015. Here we are, 4 years later, and it should not come to a surprise to us, but it just flat out floors us that a California throuple has just announced that they're intending to get married on December 15th, 2019. We look at something like that and say, oh, so now we're opening the door to polygamy in our country. Even though it's illegal, that's exactly what they want. You know what I'm saying? And we're going, wow, just 4 years later from what this candidate said, here we are, and they're saying, yep, we're going to get married, a man and two women. Where does that end? And we as a church, we say, what on earth is the problem in our world? And we have the answers to what that is. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us here's what the problem is in our world. They're exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and they're worshiping the creation instead of the creator. That's what's going on. And then we ask this question. Where does this end? If polygamy is the next, where does it end? And we shudder to think of the evil that's on the horizon for our country. If polygamy is going to be next, is pedophilia the next? Is bestiality the next? And Romans chapter 1 leads me to believe it is going to get worse and worse until the coming of Jesus Christ, friends. It's going to get worse. And so we ask, well then, is there any solution? What? How can the world and all that's wrong be made right? And in the same text of Scripture, it tells us what's wrong in the world. It gives us the solution. Romans 1:16, the gospel's the solution, friends. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And someone can be in the deepest pits of whatever it may be, homosexuality or polygamy, pedophilia, bestiality, etc., 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 They can be in the deepest snares of that, and the gospel has enough power to draw them out of that and transform them into a child of God. The gospel is the answer to what is wrong with our world. Amen, church? This text we're going to look at, the belief in the gospel drives us back. When we're around this culture that's trying to redefine marriage, our belief in the gospel, Jesus Christ says, we're not going to let that happen. We're going to speak up, and we're going to declare what God says is his design for marriage. And so we're going to unpack verses 18 through 25 together, and we're going to see in this text that marriage is a divine institution. It's the Lord God's plan, and because it's the Lord God's plan, no creature on this earth has a right to redefine what God has already defined. The big idea I hope you grab, if you grab nothing else today, is this about your marriage, or your, if you're intending to get married, God's designed marriage for our good and for his glory. That sums up what you're about to hear. If you want to honor God and experience fullness of joy in your marriage, then you must personally commit yourself for a lifetime of building your marriage according to the book that he has given you to build it upon, the manual, the Word of God. So first of all, this means that you must receive your spouse. We pick up in verse 18, it says, then the Lord God, remember here in Genesis 2, 4 through 25, the emphasis is on the Lord God. It's on Yahweh. It's on the covenant-keeping one, his relationship to mankind. Then the Lord God knew. He knew that the man he had created, we looked at that, Genesis 1, 26, 27, Genesis 2, 7. He knew that the man he created had a need. We see it come out in verse 18. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. Do those two words jump out to you? As you've been going through Genesis together with me, from Genesis 1:1 up to Genesis 2:18, there's a massive emphasis on a word called good. Seven times in Genesis 1, he surveys everything he had made and he declared it good. And here, the first time you have in verse 18, Genesis chapter 2, the Lord saying, it's not good. That jumps out at me. It's not good that man should be alone. And in that same sentence, our good, loving, kind God had a solution already for man's need. He said, I'll make a helper fit for him. It's important for us to understand what that word helper means in the original language when it was written. That word helper in the Hebrew language here and in this verse specifically, it has no demeaning context whatsoever. It literally refers to a person who assists and contributes to the fulfillment of a need or the furtherance of a purpose. So in the context of Genesis chapter 2, in the context of God's design for marriage, this word helper shows that a husband needs what? His wife's assistance and support. That's what it's saying. And that truth is taught throughout Scripture. It's taught in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 11. It says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So regardless of what the world is out there talking about concerning this very thing that I'm saying here about roles, go back to the Word of God, and the Word says God created male and female in equal value and dignity with distinct roles. When we look at the original plan, the original design, Genesis 1 and 2, God created man, husband, leader. God created woman, wife, helper. In no way whatsoever, in his design, does it mean that men are superior to women. A helper that's fit for him. Just picture this. You're putting puzzle together and one has to fit just right. That's what Adam needed. He was incomplete And God knew, I have the peace that's fit for him, that's going to make him complete. That's the idea here. And so he designed marriage in such a way where a husband needs his wife's assistance and his support. In the New Testament, when it teaches on marriage, it gives the implication that women need a husband too. That's what makes it complete. That's God's design for marriage. Now, before he made a helper fit for Adam, we see in these next few verses, he gave Adam a job to do. Verse 19, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for them, for him. Now, when you look at these two verses, it's like, okay, I just read chapter 2, verse 18, and we're talking about marriage, and then it looks like these are kind of out of place here. Like, huh? What's going on? It's almost like, is Moses acting like one of those news anchors? Like he's saying, hey, let me give you the news about the way it's supposed to be for marriage. Oh, I interrupt this broadcast. I want to draw your attention. The first man's about to name some animals right here. And we got cameras on the scene and we're going to see the first animal get brought to him and he's going to name it. Okay, we'll get back to you when that's all done. Now, let's get back to marriage. That's what it looks like, but if you carefully just play this out and look here at the end of verse 20, that phrase, Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, it shows that these verses are right where they're supposed to be. He intentionally gave Adam a job, knowing that man had a need. And so here's Adam's job. He's naming every living creature that God's bringing him. And God intentionally gave Adam this job because he knew while he's doing this job that he, man, will start to realize what God already knows, that he has a need. Just imagine this, all right? Humor me a little bit here. Picture this. Adam's in the midst of the garden, and God brings to him this beautiful red bird. And Adam says, that's going to be a cardinal. I had to get that in there. And then God brings another bird along, and this one struts and clucks, and Adam says, that's going to be a chicken. And then God brings a four-legged creature to him, and this one's barking and the tail's wagging, and Adam says, that's a dog. And then God brings another four-legged creature to him, and this one's galloping and neighing, and Adam says, that's a horse. And it goes on and on and on like this. And as he's going along and naming all these creatures, all of a sudden, Adam notices something. Mr. Cardinal has a Mrs. Cardinal. And Mr. Chicken has a Mrs. Chicken. And Mr. Dog has a Mrs. Dog. And Mr. Horse has a Mrs. Horse. And I don't have a Mrs. He's aware of a need here. Adam knew there was not found a helper fit for him. He had a need. God had the solution. When I look at these verses 18 through 20 here, here's what I see, and I want you to believe from God's word. Marriage has never been man's idea. Whoa. Marriage has never been man's idea. It's always been God's original plan. Believe that, because that will help handle all the issues that you're hearing in the world right now on this subject. And so if it's God's original plan, and it was not plan B, it was always the plan from the foundation of the world. In eternity past, marriage was God's plan. Wrap your mind around that. God desired in this whole thing, this intentional, I'm going to have him name his animals so it dawns on him that he has a need, and I want the man that I created in my image and according to my likeness to look to me, his good, kind, and loving God, and say, I have a need, God, would you supply that for me? That's what God desired for Adam, and that's what God desires for you and me, friends, as his people, to look to him, our good, kind, loving God. Would you provide for me my needs? Now we're talking about needs here, and please, you cannot use verses 18 through 25 as implication that all mankind has to get married because they have a need. If you play that out, you're not going to get very far, because when Jesus was on this earth, he did not marry. The Apostle Paul did not marry. And in fact, the Apostle Paul taught on marriage in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Apostle Paul said, the good, loving, and kind God has given a good gift of singleness to some people. And Paul was one of them. And he says, the good, kind, loving God has given a gift of marriage to other people. And you ought to use the good gifts God gives you for God's glory. Okay, so don't think that this means that all have to be married. But I realize there are some here in our midst that are single and they desire to get married. And I would say to you just at this moment, do not take matters in your own hands, because you're going to be tempted to do that. Don't go looking for love in all the wrong places. God wants you in that moment of singleness where you are desiring to get married to faithfully cry out to God about your needs. And just depend on him and trust in him to fulfill his perfect will for your life. And use the time where you are single to love and serve the Lord God and be the person he's created you to be. And if it's his will for you to get married, you can be sure that day will come. Don't get ahead of God. And don't go looking in the wrong places for this. Our good, kind, and loving God always knows what's best for his people, friends. Trust in him. Verse 21, 22, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. It's almost like God put on that mask and gave him some supernatural anesthesia. I mean, he went into Inception level 5. You know what I'm saying? Deep sleep. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken out of the man, he built, he handcrafted, he made into a woman. And there is quite the commentary for these two verses. Listen to this. A little girl read these two verses and she said, God created man from the dirt, took one look at him and said, I can do better than that. So he created woman. Surprised men are even laughing at that one, all right? An older lady concluded, Adam was made from dirt, but Eve was made out of prime rib. Go for that. I like prime rib. It's fun to chuckle at these things. But here's a comment from Matthew Henry that's really struck me. It's really intrigued me. He says, the woman was made of a rib out of the side of man, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be loved and cherished by him. God made her. And it says there in verse 22 that he brought her to the man. Just enter the scene for a moment. Let your imagination go there. Adam is in that recovery room, and he's kind of, you know, like waking up. If you've ever had it, you know what it's kind of like. You're still kind of out there, and he's kind of waking up. He's like, oh, where am I? Am I missing something? You know, like these kind of thoughts are going through his mind, and God's like, hey, Adam, hey, wake up. Adam, I have a gift for you. You haven't finished naming every creature. And there stood before Adam a beautiful woman. And I think it's safe to assume, as we look at this, how Adam responded, I think it's safe to assume that Eve was a knockout, okay? He exclaimed. We know how he exclaimed. He took one look at her when he finally came to, and he said, whoa, man, right? Verse 23, it doesn't come out necessarily in our English as it's supposed to in the emphasis in the Hebrew, but this at last, that phrase, how do we better say it? All right. Or Pastor Mike's version, boom, shack. All right. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And all Adam knew when he comes to is that God had given him a gift. That he had this need, he went to his good God, and God supplied him with the solution to fit his need. He made the woman with similarities as well as differences. And we look at his response in verse 23. He liked those differences that he was seeing with his eyes. He liked them a lot. It's like that French phrase, vive la différence, long live the difference. It's according to God's design, God's plan. And so friends, those of you who are married, the Bible says God's design for your marriage is this, to believe that he has designed not only marriage, but your specific marriage. He's designed my marriage. And this means he wants you, he wants me to receive our spouse. To receive our spouse as a good gift from the Lord God. Remember, friends, you who are married, on your wedding day, when you stood before your significant other, your about-to-be spouse, you two made a vow before the holy God that you would receive your spouse, that you would receive your spouse unconditionally. And what that means is I am receiving the strengths of my spouse, and I am receiving the weaknesses of my spouse. We are to receive our spouse as a good gift from the Lord God. And so I ask you some hard questions at this moment. When was the last time that you have thanked God for the gift he has given you in a spouse? And then, when is the last time you have shown your appreciation to your spouse and have recognized your spouse as just that, that good gift from the Lord? And if you're thinking through this right now, and you're saying, I can't recall a time or the last time when that was, then guess what? Today is a good day to do that. And some of you might be thinking, oh man, if I'm going to do what you just told me to do, Pastor, I don't know if that's going to fly because I really haven't been treating my spouse as a good gift from the Lord God. And so I don't think it would be real hot if I say, hey, Pastor told me to tell you that I appreciate you. Oh, really? I haven't been noticing that lately. Well, hey, if you're in that predicament right now, there's hope for you. You can recognize, hey, yeah, I haven't received my spouse as a good gift from the Lord, and you can tell God, I'm deeply humbled by that, and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me for that? And then you can humbly and sincerely go express that to your spouse, and then after you do that, you can say, you are a good gift, and I'm thankful for you. I encourage you, if you're married, to do this today. In order for us to enjoy God's design for marriage, we have to receive our spouse. And secondly, leave your father and mother. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. God's design from the beginning is this, that the marriage relationship, the human relationship there, is to be the primary relationship in the home. Do you believe that? When God said man has a human need for human companionship, you see in the text what he didn't make. He didn't make a dad for Adam. He didn't make a mom for Adam. He didn't make a child for Adam. He made a wife for Adam. And so for those of you who are adults and who specifically have children in your home, I want to talk to you here for a moment. And I want to just tell you to please make your marriage the primary relationship in that home. Just think about the fact that you once were a child. Every one of us was a child. So let's go back to those days just for a moment in our mind and think about those days where we were completely dependent upon our parents for what? Food, clothes, shelter, etc. Think about those days right now. Go back to when you were a kid. Think about those days where you were completely dependent upon your parent for love and security and all that goes with that. Think about those days. And when you move forward and you go to the day where you stood before your spouse and you made those vows on that wedding day, all that dependence on your parents was changing in that moment. When the pastor asks, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father of the bride says, her mother and I, and takes that hand and then moves it to the hand of the one that she is about to marry. All that ceremony is intentional, friends, because it's publicly acknowledging that the children that are about to marry one another are now going to make that relationship with one another their primary relationship, and they're leaving their dependence upon those parents that brought them to this moment. Leave your father and mother. It's God's design. You may have heard it phrased maybe a little more like, ugh, but it's the truth. It's cut the cord. Have you ever heard that phrase? You got to cut the cord. Does that mean you got to cut off contact with your parents? No, I talk to my parents every week, sometimes several times during the week. This leave your father and mother, does that mean you have to abandon your parents? No, that's not what God's saying here with this design. He's saying you're breaking away from dependence upon your parents to supply for your needs. Does that mean then once you get married that you should never receive any help whatsoever that your parents offer you? That's not what it's also saying here. It's saying do not depend on that. Don't depend on that help. Be wise with the finances God gives you. It's not good for a couple to always have to go and rely on their parents to bail them out financially. I thought I'd get an amen from some people about that. All right? Biblically resolve problems, couples. God's giving you everything you need. You have the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Work hard at solving your problems. It'll put a strain on your marriage if you're running to daddy and mommy and getting them involved in your problems. If you need help because you've reached this, we can't get over the hump, I'm willing to help as your pastor or get someone else that's a trusted counselor to help you through this. But this leave your father and mother, that is the whole idea that we're getting at here. I really hope this morning that you, all of you, can say this. Jesus Christ is my Savior and He is the most important person in my life. I really hope all of you can be able to say that. And if there's never been a specific moment where you say, hey, I can't recall a time where I ever made Him my Savior, where I ever surrendered to Him as Lord. Well, friends, all that can change right here, right now. But I really hope there's a time where you have recalled, you've turned from your sin and you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone and His death on the cross for your sins to satisfy God's wrath so that you can have eternal life and live with Him forever. I hope you can say this morning, Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's the most important person in my life. And if you need help with being able to say that, I'm here. Or someone next to you would be glad to help you at the service, or someone that you know maybe that's right not next to you. We're here. We'd love to give you the good news so that you can declare that. But for those of you who are married and know the Savior, I hope this is what you can say as well, that my spouse is the second most important person in my life. Amen. You have parents in our children in the home. Please. Avoid the trap. It is a snare of setting up your kids to be the center of your home. Because I'm seeing parents do this all the time. And therefore, because they set up their kids as the center of the home, they are like, I got to work even more because little Johnny and little Susie want this experience and they want this thing and they want that stuff. And so all of a sudden, your kids are the center of the home and all your extra time is work, 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 work so that you can make so much money to give Johnny and Susie all the stuff and experiences they want. And you think this is the loving thing to do. The Word of God, God's design says the most loving thing you can do for your kids is this. Make your relationship with Jesus Christ the most important thing in your life. And make your relationship with your spouse the second most important thing in your life. And that will do good for your kids. That's a great model. So avoid that trap. Because your kids are only with you for so many years. And you're stuck with your spouse. 66 years, right, Willard? This week. Eleanor has been stuck with you. in a good way. That's awesome. And I wish I could go around the room and say, hey, is there anybody, let's just do this. Has anybody beat 66 years of being stuck? What? How many over here? Yoders, how many is it? 69. That is a testimony. And that's one thing I love of being a part of a church is we see this of people sticking together with their mate, even when the kids go off. I love it. What a testimony of God's love and grace. It leads us to our third point here. God wants you to hold fast to your spouse. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. That word hold fast, it means be glued, be joined, be united, cling to his wife. So if you just unpack this whole text here, what are we seeing when it comes to God's design for marriage? We are seeing it involves one man, one woman for life. That's God's design. That's God's design. Jesus validated this in his teaching. He said, they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God's joined together, let not man separate. And what does this mean? It means in order for you to fulfill the vows that you made before God and remain faithful to your spouse since your wedding day, in order for you to have and to hold one another from this day forth, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death. In order for you to do that, it's going to take a lifetime of commitment to stick together and to stick it out through the ups and through the downs and through the twists and through the turns that life throws at you as a married couple. That's what it means to hold fast to your spouse. I think this title of the poem is spot on. Maybe you've heard it. Marriage takes three to be complete. Have you heard that before, any of you? I think the reason I like that title so much is it reminds me of an illustration that really significantly impacted my life and my marriage. To view this three to be complete, you've got this triangle. Obviously, you can see it up here. God at the top and the husband and wife here. And the way this works positively is the closer a husband and wife get to God, you see what happens. The closer a husband and wife get to one another. So it works positively, but friends, it can also work in a negative way. The further a husband or a wife moves away from God, the further they move away from each other. Mark this down, church. Dysfunctional marriages always involve at least one person running away from God. It's the truth. And you say, well, how do you know it's the truth? Because the very next chapter, we see a dysfunctional marriage. When Adam and Eve sinned and they took of that fruit, all of a sudden they realized we're naked and they were ashamed. And what did they do? They ran from God and they hid from God and they made coverings of fig leaves to hide from who? One another. So they're running from God and they're getting further and further away from each other. And here's what happens. God says, hey, where are you guys? They come out and he's like, did you do this? And what does Adam do to show you? Just he's running from God and he's getting far away from this woman. It's her fault. Dysfunctional marriages always have at least one person running away from God. Friends, if you're going to enjoy God's design for marriage, lastly, you must become one flesh with your spouse. You must become one flesh with your spouse. We see this at the end of verse 24, and we'll end with verse 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And you who have seen this outline, you've seen the text, you've read the Facebook announcement, you're like, all right, I love this message. I'm excited. We are getting to the good stuff now. And I'm looking at my watch, and I'm already way past time. So unfortunately, I have got to end. I'm sorry. Just kidding. It's a cruel joke, isn't it? We'll unpack this a little bit here. Here's what's going on, okay? As we read this, these two verses we see here. Since the beginning, God's design for marriage has always included sex. That's what we see. We see in this whole context, 18 through 25, your spouse is a gift from the Lord, and sex with your spouse is a gift from God. That's his design. And so for those of you who are married, God wants you to enjoy these gifts that he has given you. He's a good, loving, and kind God, and he wants you to enjoy these gifts. But it's absolutely crucial for all of us to come together and fully understand what that phrase, becoming one flesh, fully means. Because we think it means something and we kind of just play that out, but there's more to it than what we think it means. And I think this author really captures it well. He says, the one flesh in marriage is not just a physical phenomenon, but a uniting of two hearts and souls and minds and commitment to God and to each other. He says, in marriage, we are one flesh spiritually by a vow, economically by sharing, logistically by adjusting our time and agreeing on the disbursement of all our life's resources, experientially by trudging through the dark valleys and standing victoriously on the peaks of success, as well as sexually by the bonding of our bodies. It's important to understand that's what one flesh means. Because when we truly now understand what it means to become one flesh, it makes us fully aware that God's design for this part is to follow your marriage ceremony. It's to follow when you receive your spouse and when you leave your father and mother and when you commit yourself to that spouse to hold them fast from that day forth until death do you part. All this, become one flesh, is to follow all of that. That's God's design. And I'm telling you, Satan is working overtime, tempting people to believe that because God says to abstain from sexual immorality, that he must not be a good and kind and loving God to keep that all from you. He lies to people, whispering in their ear, tempting them to believe that God's taken away all your fun. God's withholding something that's just definitely going to fully satisfy you. He's not a good and loving and kind God. Friends, God's telling you the truth from his word here. And he's telling us in his scriptures that disobedience to his commands will never, ever truly satisfy. So when he says abstain from sexual immorality, he means it because he knows it will not satisfy. And there are devastating effects to violating God's design, especially for marriage. Sin hinders intimacy. It hinders intimacy even in marriage. And so if you're thinking here, hey, Pastor, can you help me out? I'd like you to just kind of do something in this sermon so that my intimacy in my marriage would ramp up a little bit. If you want your intimacy in your marriage to ramp up, here's what you got to do. You got to constantly be dealing with your sin before a holy God and your sin against your spouse. And when you start doing that, I think you'll see improvements in that area. That's God's design. That's God's design. Pursue holiness. Walk humbly before God and your spouse. The big idea, God has designed marriage for our good and for his glory. And so friends, if you have the gift of singleness here this morning, give thanks to the good God for giving you that wonderful gift. Praise him for it. And allow him to use that gift that he has given you to make you more and more like Jesus Christ, and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with the extra time that you have that would be gobbled up if you were responsible to another spouse or children after that spouse. Give thanks to God for the good gift of singleness. If you're single but you desire to get married, Even though the world is screaming this message at you that you need to know someone sexually before you do, you know, commit to marrying them, I mean, that message is getting screamed. Don't you dare go into that without experiencing that. How do you know you're going to like it? You might like somebody else. Don't you do that. You know, that's the world's message here. I read about a teenage boy who was getting that kind of sex education at his school. And they said, you know, so go do this, but make sure when you go do this, to make sure to do this safe. And so that boy left that educational class, and he gets together with his grandpa, and he's like, "Grandpa, what was it like for you guys? How did you practice safe?" You know what the grandpa said without even looking up over his paper? A wedding ring. That is God's way. That is God's way. So if you are single and desire to get married, avoid premarital sex. It's God's plan. It's his desire for your life. And when you avoid premarital sex, there are blessings and benefits to being obedient to God. Because if you disobey this area, there's all kinds of consequences that you will deal with. And so if you avoid premarital sex and you say, "I am going to wait until after I get to receive my spouse and leave my father and mother and hold fast to my spouse," if you're going to wait to then become one flesh with that individual, you're going to experience all kinds of blessing and benefits. The list is exhaustive. Can I just give you a few here? Here's what you won't suffer from by choosing that path, that righteous path. You will not suffer from consequences of fear and guilt and shame and regrets that will go with you from that moment you decided not to wait. You won't have to be concerned about this whole, "Well, we got to be safe because, you know, we're not married and we don't want to pray." You don't have to be concerned about any of that. If both of you and your future spouse are choosing this path of pursuing holiness and walking humbly before God, and you choose to wait, you're not going to have to deal with any of the mess that doctors have to treat, STDs. There's so many blessings and benefits of following God's designs. It's worth it. And I realize I'm saying this, and some of you might be saying, "Uh-oh, what if I've already blown it? What am I to do?" And if you're in that predicament, friends, there's hope. There is hope. Because King David's an important figure in the scriptures, and he blew it. And he teaches us that when we cry out to God to wash us and blot out our iniquities and create in us a clean heart and to renew a right spirit within us, when we come clean before God and the ones we sin against, the person and their family, et cetera, here's what's going to happen, David says. God's going to restore to you the joy of your salvation, meaning God is going to get you back onto the path of purity from that day forth. There's hope. There's hope. Make it your aim, if you're single, desiring to be married, to please God, to become more like Christ with the time that he is giving you here, and to faithfully pray for a spouse that wants to do the same. They want to please God. They want to become more like Christ. It's going to be an amazing marriage when the two of you are brought together. Pray for that. Whatever you do, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. It's God's plan. It's his design. And some of you might be thinking, "Uh-oh, I'm married and I did that. What do I do now? Does that mean I'm supposed to just chuck this and never try to build this again?" No, God's not telling you that. What he's saying to you in his word is this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the implication is that you can win your spouse with a word by your respectful and godly conduct. That's what he wants you to do if you've married an unbeliever. For you who are married, I'll end with you. God's desire for our marriages is that they would reflect his design. What's his design? Marriage is to reflect the design of Christ's love for his church. And this will take a lifetime of commitment and effort. And if you're going to enjoy God's design for marriage, friends, it means you have got to join me and pick up the manual, the Word of God, and read it and obey his instructions. What does that mean? It means receive your spouse as a good gift from the Lord God. Leave your father and mother, hold fast to your spouse, and become one flesh with your spouse. That's God's design, and when you live according to God's design, you will have joy in abundance. And all God's people said, amen. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your instructions. We have heard them, and we need your help with being obedient to them. And God, I pray for those who are married today, that you would help them to fulfill these instructions. I pray for those who are not married and are desiring to be married, I pray that you would help them to give thanks to you for this time, this season of life, to trust in you through it, to cry out to you, depend on you, to grow closer to Jesus and through the word and serve you faithfully in the church. Just use this time in their lives. Don't let them grow weary or discouraged. Lord, protect them from moving ahead of your plan. Guard their hearts, Lord, and I pray that you would just unfold your wonderful plan for our life in your perfect time. Lord, I pray for those who are married to someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would keep them encouraged in living a Christ-like example before their spouse. And I pray that you would use that testimony to open up doors where they can share truth and give grace and give them understanding. And I pray today that there'd be a day where their spouse would truly come to know Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray for those who have been married, but their spouse is no longer with them. They've deceased. Lord, I pray that you would provide comfort for their heart. I know there's that void, and I pray that you, God, would just overwhelmingly fill that void. And I pray we as a church can be sensitive to them, and we can come alongside them and help them through this journey. And we just praise you, knowing that though you've taken loved ones home to glory, there's coming a day when you return for us where our loved ones are coming back with you. We look forward to that reunion. Keep us faithful to your will, your ways, until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.